To those who are visiting today, thank you so much for making the trek over here to support the Dawson Road congregation in their efforts tonight. For the members here at Dawson Road, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your hospitality, for being so kind to this North Georgia boy. I'm missing my wife and children. Y'all didn't make it any easier for me to go home. I really enjoyed my time here, and hopefully, prayerfully, get to see you again this side of eternity. Tonight, we are going to continue looking at our idea of examining Christian truths. As we've been saying, the Christianity is on trial, and it has been for 2,000 years. And people have tried to go through and cherry-pick Christianity to death, trying to make it not exist or make parts of it not exist. We have religious organizations today that are trying their best and unfortunately are winning when it comes to the plan of salvation. And so I want us to think that, again, like we've been saying, you are the jury. The judge has came in. He has sat at his bench. You are ready to listen carefully, and evidence is going to be presented. Witnesses are going to testify. And in the end of the trial, a verdict is going to have to be reached. Today we are entering the courtroom to examine the case for baptism. Many people ask these questions like, is baptism really necessary? Isn't it just a symbol and really doesn't mean anything? Or does it even really matter how a person is saved? Rather than answering with opinions, today we are going to present the evidence from God's Word. Christ Himself spoke openly about being born again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John chapter 3. And this will be the text that catapults us into our study tonight. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus meets with one of the Sanhedrin, a man named Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus at night, and instead of asking Jesus the pointed question that he wanted to ask him, he kind of starts buttering Jesus up, if you will. And he tells him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Look carefully, verses 3 and following. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus, did you really mean to say that you must be born again? Doesn't that word mean that you can or you might? Or no, it's imperative. That word must is an imperative word. It has to happen. So today we are going to examine the case for baptism, examine the evidence, again, like we are the jury. And we're going to see if the scriptures clearly show that baptism is commanded by God, commanded by Christ, practiced in the early church, and see if it's really essential part in God's plan of salvation. Let's begin with Exhibit A, the emphasis on baptism. In any court case, the first question is, what does the primary authority say? If it's in law enforcement, they ask what, especially in Georgia, what does the code book of Georgia say when it comes to this crime? Well, today we have to figure out what does the authority say today. And in matters of faith, the authority is Christ Jesus. Not McKinley, not anybody else, not our feelings, not the media, not social media, not politics, not anybody overseas who exalts themselves to be over certain religious organizations. The only authority in this is Christ Jesus. And he commanded it. Think about in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus has already been crucified, buried, rose again, walked this earth another 40 days, and he's about to ascend to heaven. And these are the last words that Jesus speaks to his apostles. He is with them. And he tells them in verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That I have the authority, he says. He says, go therefore. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, that's great. What are they to do, Jesus? You have the authority. You're telling them to go to make disciples. How do they do that? Baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The last command that Jesus gave before he ascended back to his rightful place at the right hand of God was go, teach, baptize, and teach. He commanded it. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus tells them to go in all the world, preach the gospel. And then he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus did not treat baptism as optional. Did not treat it as secondary. He placed it within the process of salvation. You know, you think about it, if you go to the doctor today and he writes you a prescription and he tells you, hey, the instructions to this prescription, how you're to take it, is right here on this bottle. Make sure you read that and follow those instructions. If you were just to take the medicine without following the instructions, you're not going to get the cure. You might take too little. You might take too much because the instructions, that label is part of the cure. We have to follow Christ's instructions to be cured of our sin. It's our responsibility to simply obey what he said. Not try to argue, but obey. So let's look at some examples. Exhibit B. And I want you to turn over to the book of Acts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go through a few of these conversions, if you will. Acts chapter 2. These are going to be our witnesses, if you will. And they're going to testify whether baptism is necessary or not. So let's begin with witness number one. Those that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, according to the book of Leviticus, is 7 weeks and one day after the Passover. And so here they are on Sunday, 7 weeks after Jesus was killed, and while he laid in that tomb that Passover day on that Sabbath day, that Saturday, they're 7 weeks and one day from it. What Joel prophesied has happened. Peter is telling them that, explaining why they were speaking in all these different languages that people could understand. And he's explaining to them that it was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he begins to talk about David. If you had a Mount Rushmore of what the Jews thought of their prophets, David's would be on it for sure. And so he's explaining what David wrote in the Psalms. He wasn't writing about himself, but he was writing about this Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, beginning in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What can we do to get this off of us? We have committed sin. We've crucified God's anointed one. So what can we do? Peter said, "Accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and say this prayer." Is that what the Bible said? No, it doesn't. What does Peter say? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all of those who are far off, as many as our Lord, as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were what? The Bible says they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Estimates are about 1.5 or 2 million people were there listening to Peter. 3,000 responded. Not that great of percentage, but at least 3,000 did respond. And they did exactly what Peter told them to do, to repent and be baptized. And those 3,000, according to verse 47, were added to the church. All right, that's just one witness, though. There can't be any others. Go over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and let's read about a man named Simon. Stephen has been stoned. Christians have been separated. But as they have scattered abroad, they still continue to go everywhere preaching the word of God. And one of those Christians' name was Philip. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he is preaching there. And there was a man named Simon, verse 9. Simon previously who practiced sorcery, the Bible says, in the city, and he astonished or tricked the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. He was doing magic or sleight of hand, and they were just amazed by it. This guy's got to come from God. But look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name," or again, "the authority of Jesus Christ, both men and women were," here's that word again, "baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Philip was doing something a lot more than Simon could do. And Simon himself was like, "Wow, there's got to be something to this." And Simon obeyed the gospel. This man who was deep in sin and tricking people and allowing them to think that he was a man of God when he wasn't, had those sins washed away because he responded by believing and being baptized. Surely there's witnesses that did something else. Well, let's ask witness number 3 to the stand. And let's stay in Acts chapter 8 and let's look at another person that Philip had encountered, and that's the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasurer, secretary of treasurer, as I like to call him, for Queen Candace. He is on his way back from Jerusalem, still doing things under the Old Testament system that he thought he needed to do. And as he's coming back, he's reading Isaiah 53. And as he's reading it, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, you go and you join yourself to this chariot. He goes there and he asks him, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He's not trying to be condescending. He just wants to know. And this eunuch responded by, absolutely not. I don't know if this guy's talking about himself or somebody else. The Bible says Philip began at that scripture, and he did something that we all have to do. He preached Jesus to him. He didn't try to argue. He didn't try to debate. He just started, took that man where he was at in Isaiah chapter 53 and brought him forward to the New Testament system. And the Bible says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. And the Bible says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hindering me? What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. I've preached another sermon entitled, Why Stop the Chariot? If baptism wasn't important, if it wasn't something that needed to be done right then why did the eunuch stop the chariot? Why didn't he say, well, when we get back to Ethiopia, then we'll have a special Sunday where we invite everybody who needs to be baptized down? No, he didn't. He commanded the chariot to be still right then, and they were baptized. Surely this is not a trend that they kept on teaching, was it? Well, let's go to witness number four. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius being a Gentile, he was not from Samaria. Therefore, he wasn't a half Jew and half Gentile. He wasn't a Jew himself. He was a non-Jew, which made him a Gentile, somebody other than a Jew. And Peter goes to him. And as Peter is there, he begins to preach to him. And he begins to talk to them and to preach about the remission of sins. Verse 43. And verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Well, see, there you go. They weren't baptized. The Holy Spirit fell on them and they were saved. No, they were not. They were not saved yet. Continue on, verse 45. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Don't miss verse 48. And he suggested, no, that's not it. He told them they ought to, no, that's not it. He commanded. He commanded them to be baptized. Again, here's this phrase, in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Many people think that phrase, and I'm going to chase a quick rabbit. Many people think that phrase, in the name of the Lord, just means invoking his name. It does not. It means by the authority of. As some of y'all know who have been here the whole time, back before I started preaching, I decided I wanted to be a police officer and did that for 12 years. And we used to have a saying when someone would take off running from us, we would say, stop. In the name of the law. What did that mean? It meant stop by the authority of the law. When we read in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord, or in the name of God, in the name of Christ, it all points to authority. And if Jesus has the authority, he's telling them to be baptized by the authority of the Lord. Surely there's not any more witnesses. That's a lot, but surely we can find some witnesses that something else was said. Let's ask witness number 5 to the stand, and that's Lydia. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she was a seller of purple, a lady from Thyatira. And she, the Bible tells us in verse 14 that she worshiped God and that the Lord had opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How did he open her heart? By the word that Paul was speaking. And the Bible says in verse 15, and when she and her household were, there's that word again, baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. As she was being preached about Jesus, as Paul and Silas and Timothy and those that were with Paul were preaching to her about Christ, and she was baptized, she said, made this statement in verse 15, if now that I've been baptized, if now you say I've been faithful to the Lord, come stay with me. And they did. Why? Because she had been faithful to the Lord. Witness number 6, stay right here in Acts 16. Let's look at a jailer from Philippi. Paul and Silas has been jailed for preaching the gospel. And as they are in jail, the Bible tells us that there is a great earthquake. The doors are flown open, and they're not just in a outer cell. They're in what we would call maximum security prison. And so as that earthquake happens, the doors are burst open. The jailer comes rushing in going, well, I'm dead. If anybody's escaped, they're going to kill me because I wasn't doing my job. And he's going about to take his life. And the Bible says that Paul shouted at him and told him not to do himself any harm, verse 28. And then verse 29, that jailer ran in with a light, and he was trembling, and he asked this question. Look at verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The most important question anybody will ever ask. What did they tell him? Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, they didn't say anything about baptism there, right? Well, let's keep reading. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Ah, there must have been more to it. And all who were in his house, and the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And immediately he, the jailer, and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them to his house, he set food with them, and he, the jailer, rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Part of believing in God, according to these set of scriptures, is being baptized. We've got more witnesses. Witness number 7, the church at Corinth. Go over to chapter 18. Chapter 18, Paul has went to Corinth, and he is preaching there. And the Bible tells us in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, believed and were baptized. Side note, if you write in your Bibles, write 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 next to this verse. You will run across someone that will say, well, Crispus wasn't baptized. It's amazing. God knows their arguments before they ever make them. because he had Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 that Paul baptized Crispus. So here you had Crispus and the Corinthian brethren being baptized. Last witness we're going to call tonight is the disciples at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. Paul has left Ephesus. A man named Apollos has come down there and preached to them. And Apollos, bless his heart, he just didn't know everything that he needed to say. And so he was preaching John's baptism. That baptism of remission and for the remission of sins. But it was by John's authority, not Christ's authority. And so Paul, as he's going around, he goes to Ephesus. And if you start in verse 3, I think I've got verse 4 there. I want us to back up. Actually, let's back up to verse 2. He has found the disciples, and he, Paul, said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We ain't got a clue what you're talking about." Paul asked them, "Then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said to them, "John did indeed baptize with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. 8 witnesses there in Acts. All 8 of them were taught, they believed, and they were baptized. Let's look at another supporting evidence, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Some people will say, "Well, that's fine. You just went through one book, but surely no other book talks about baptism." Actually, it's mentioned 92 times within the New Testament in the New King James Version. More than repentance and confession combined. Not saying repentance and confession is not important, but it is. Because it is. But baptism also is just as important. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord. We understand what the word one means, right? One means one. Doesn't mean two. It doesn't mean a few. It doesn't mean many. It means one. If you were to ask somebody, how many lords is it talking about here? They would say one. How many faiths is he talking about here? They would say one. Look at the next one. One baptism. One God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. If 8 witnesses in court all tell the same story, it strengthens the case. Likewise, every conversion and account in Acts shows the same response. They were all baptized. Early Christians did not debate baptism. They simply obeyed it and obeyed it immediately. So let's look at Exhibit C, and the lesson is yours. The explanation of baptism. The court must ask the final question: what does baptism actually accomplish? The Bible explains that it accomplishes several things. First, baptism saves. And these scriptures are on the screen because they're important. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. "The like figure whereunto now baptism also saves us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter is saying that baptism saves us. How? Well, he says you don't come up out of the water and you don't see your sins floating in the water or going down the drain like you're washing dirt off your body. Well, then how does it save us? The answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My great-grandmother, when I was real small, born in Alabama, don't hold that against me. We moved to Georgia very early in life, so I got a good Georgia education. But she loved magnets on her refrigerator. It was a big thing, apparently, back in the 70s and 80s. And her favorite country singer at the time was Mickey Gilley. She had 25 Mickey Gilley magnets on her refrigerator. But she also had another magnet on her refrigerator that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And for a long time, I thought that was the greatest thing in the world. But folks, that magnet was false. Because when God says it, that settles it. No matter if I believe it or not, it's still settled when God said it. And when you think about what God told Peter through the Holy Spirit to write here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he said, baptism now saves us. God, how does it do it? Because God says it does. Again, going back to Mark 16, in verse 16, Jesus himself, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not, it's not because there is special chemicals in that water. It's not holy, the water is not. But it's because in that moment we appeal to God through Christ's resurrection and we're doing what God says to do. Baptism saves. Number two. Baptism washes away sins. Many religious organizations will talk about being washed in the blood of Christ. But then they'll practice dry, clean salvation. In Acts chapter 22, Paul has been arrested. And he's having to defend why he was preaching what he was preaching. And he begins to tell them how he was converted from Judaism to Christianity. And as he is telling this story, he tells them about a man named Ananias who came and told him what he needed to do. And what did he tell him to do? He said, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. He says, if you'll get up and you get baptized, that will wash away your sins, and that's how you call on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sins. Number three, baptism places us into Christ. I said it the other day. There's I think, 80-something references in the New Testament about what happens when you're in Christ. Talks about all the blessings that are in Christ. But there's only two scriptures that tell us how to get into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 is one of those. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to go back and look at these scriptures yourself. Be a Berean, Acts 17:11, and search out the scriptures. I can't faith into anything. I can have faith in something, but I can't faith into anything. So how can I, if I have faith in Christ, how do I get into Christ? Paul says you're baptized. Number four, baptism places us into the church. When we think about being placed into the church, we're reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. when it says by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When we're baptized, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We're not having to be voted in, but we are baptized into it. Why? Because Christ will add us at that moment to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. God is the one who adds the saved to the church, and he does it at the moment of baptism. Number five, baptism follows Christ's example. No religious organization that proclaims Christianity will ever tell you that that's the reason they get baptized. They say that's the only reason you are to be baptized. It's not that you have to be. It has nothing to do with salvation, but you ought to be. And I ask them, well, why? They'll say, well, because that follows Christ's example. They're correct on that part, that it does follow Christ's example, but it's a whole lot more. But that's one of the reasons one must be baptized. You know, Peter tells us that we are to follow in his footsteps. And what did Jesus do? Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Not because he had sin, but it was to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill everything that was right with God. And we do it because it saves, because it washes away our sins, because it places us into Christ, and because we're following Christ's example. But that's not all. Number six, it recreates the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection, actually, of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized, again, here's that word, the second time it's used in New Testament Scripture, into Christ, or Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, because we were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Can't walk in newness of life without being baptized. I can't resurrect or recreate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ without being baptized. Paul, writing to the brethren in Colossae, you go back up to verse 10. He talks about them being complete in him. And he continues that sentence by saying, why? Because they were buried with him in baptism. When we are buried with Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Think about baptism like a burial and resurrection ceremony. When someone is buried, their old life is over. That old life of sin is over. And when they rise from the baptism, they are a completely new life in Christ. Baptism's not about getting wet. It is the moment where we die to sin and when we are raised to a new life. So what's the verdict? We've heard the evidence. Christ commands it. The early church practices it, and Scripture explains what it's for. The verdict of Scripture is clear. Baptism is part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus again, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Tonight, the evidence has been presented. Each person here must decide their response. If you believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess his name before others and be baptized, God promises forgiveness. He promises a new life and a place in his church. The question is no longer, is there enough evidence? The question is, what am I going to do with the evidence? It is my prayer that everyone here says, you know what? I have done exactly what the Bible has said. I've already repented of my sins. I've already confessed Christ before others. I've already been baptized. I have my sins washed away. Christ, at that moment, put me into His church, and I am faithful to this day. I hope and pray that's your response. It may be the case that you're here. You've been told your entire life that you need to do something else to be saved. And this is the first time you've heard about baptism. If you're ready to be baptized, we want to help you. But if you're not and you want to study more, I will be glad to sit down with you tonight, or somebody else here will be glad to sit down with you and go over the scriptures once more with you. I've used the analogy before. If my wife and I were to have a son or a daughter today, and we became cruel parents and decided to lock them in a room without any windows, never letting them to see the outside. And for 18 years, we would walk in that room and say, "The sky is green." They've never seen any colors, but we keep telling them for 18 years, "The sky is green." When they walk outside for the first time and they meet somebody and they go, "Man, that's the greenest sky I've ever saw." And that person says, "No, that color's blue." They've believed a lie for 18 years. And they're only hearing the truth for the first time. It may take some time to continue to study with someone. It may be the case that you're not 100% sure. We want you to be 100% sure. Don't wait too long. If you are here and you know I need to be baptized, we want you to do that tonight. Maybe the case that you're here and you've done that. But through sins of commission, doing things you shouldn't be doing, or sins of omission, not doing what you ought to be doing, you've fallen away and you need to repent of that publicly. Maybe the case that you're here tonight and you just need prayers of the church. Maybe you've known the plan of salvation. I was fortunate enough to be reared in the church, and I could tell people from an early age that you need to hear, believe, repent, and be baptized. But I was 35 before I really started studying to know where to show them what they need to do. Maybe the case that you need prayers for encouragement to study more, to be able to take the information that you've heard tonight and share it with the lost and bring them to the foot of the cross. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you need to respond to the invitation, we're here to pray with you, pray for you, help you in any way we can. But it's up to you to respond while together we stand, while we sing.